But when you talk about possession of faith, or profession of faith, rather, and possession of faith, Mark Deber has said, there's a story in our evangelism book, I believe it is, that we're studying on Sunday night, where a young man made a profession of faith and went through all of the study of the new members and catechisms and so forth, and he was baptized. And at the end of the service, when Dr. Deber presented him, he said, "Now this young man has made a profession of faith. We will see whether or not he possesses the faith." That's what perseverance is, and that's actually what we have been looking and learning about in Romans 5. So those perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you, and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Grace, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, chapter 5. And we have been focused on the first five verses, and we're going to read those. In fact, we're going to read through verse 12 this morning from verse 1, but focused on the truth of the gospel. What makes the true gospel? This morning, we're going to move into the radical love of God that is gifted by the Holy Spirit. And so we mentioned last Sunday, we're going to start to learn about the Holy Spirit, and we're also going to learn about love. When the Bible speaks of God's love, what is peculiar? This is a peculiar love of God. It's different from ours. And so we're going to begin to look at what Paul teaches the church, small church, church comprised of Gentiles and Jews, what he teaches the church about God's love. He says, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Jesus saves only the ungodly. And we preached about this a couple of weeks ago. Not the godly, the ungodly. "I came to call the lost to repentance, not the righteous." He saves only the ungodly, and only those that know themselves to be ungodly will be saved. "For, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation, the radical love of God, through his Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your name is blessed. We thank you that we can call you Abba Father because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit, who is the author of truth, the author of the Word. And so we don't grow in grace and knowledge without exposure to the Word. Remind us of that again today. And so, Father, as the Word of God is broken, as is promised in this very book of Romans, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so we pray that if there are any lost here today, that you would move in their hearts to convict them of their sin, that they may see themselves as you see them, ungodly. They would repent of their sins and be born again. As believers, may we see ourselves as you see us, ungodly sinners saved by grace, who, through the radical love of God and the Spirit of God, have been changed. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, we've been looking at and talking about the great solos of Scripture. By the way, This is 2017. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And you're going to hear a great deal about that if you subscribe to Nine Marks of the Gospel Coalition or Together for the Gospel or whatever. Great deal of focus on that. I was in a meeting the other day, and one of my friends who is Catholic said, I read this morning that the Pope has said it's okay for priests to marry. I said, that's good. He's only 500 years behind the time. It is interesting how we can distort the scripture. So the Reformation provided a return to the gospel of grace. And Luther and others, many, many others, went back and did what good men of God do. They studied the scriptures. There's no Christian faith without doctrine. We must know what we believe. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's teaching the church about faith alone. Spent a great deal of time talking about that. Over the past few weeks, we've looked at grace alone. We'll continue to do that as we move through this chapter and into others. By the scripture alone. By Jesus Christ alone. We're saved by Jesus Christ, not by any ancillary work that we may even think that we do. And to God alone be the glory because of these. So he's been teaching the church about these wonderful truths. And he's taught that faith alone provides peace and access in verses 1 and 2 to God. That justification by faith reveals to his children a hope. Introduces that latter part of chapter 2, and we focused on that last week, verses 2 through 3. And the hope, verse 5, doesn't disappoint because, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, gifted to us. Now, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Romans. However, it's not the first time the Spirit of God has been called to our remembrance. The Spirit that is from God is found almost 30 times in the book of Romans. Here, Paul focuses on the person of the Spirit of God. Now, if you would, brother, we'll look at a couple of slides here. Over the past few weeks, we've been focused on the marks of the true gospel and God's promises. The promise of peace, which is a result of justification by faith. The promise of grace alone, moving sinners to want to know more about Jesus Christ. You should be here this morning for that purpose. This is the Lord's Day. There is a distinction about the Lord's Day that makes it different from Monday through Saturday. And by the way, is everybody awake this morning? Anybody stay up and watch the ACC, the final game of the ACC tournament last night? Anybody? I knew... You would, okay. What time did it go off, Drew? What time in daylight saving time did it go off?
It was 12:02. Yeah, 12:30, I think, by the time they did the celebration.
Okay. But you're here this morning. Stay awake this morning. Okay, this is a little tougher than the one in the fall. And I've read, by the way, this week that they're thinking about getting rid of. The government is going to take away the daylight saving time. God bless them. Anyway, the promise of hope even when life seems hopeless. By the way, we're the government. We're a republic that elects people to represent us, but we're the government. So these promises, faith, grace, and hope. Next slide. Marks of the true gospel and God's promises. And then last Sunday we looked at the only the true gospel produces hope in God's glory in all circumstances. Hope is defined biblically. It means to anticipate with confidence and concrete pleasure, which is based upon what Jesus has done for us. It is a noun. It's not a verb. Secondly, tribulation. Paul talks about that. What's tribulation? What's biblical tribulation? It's pressure of affliction that should produce a greater hope. It is integral to faith and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity," or love, and the greatest of these is love, but they are not separate. And we're going to look this morning and start to look at the love of God, and we all think that God's love is separate from everything else. Well, the Bible teaches us differently. And then perseverance. Talked about Mrs. Anderson persevering. Paul talks about perseverance, and he's going to mention this several times through the remainder of the book of Romans. Perseverance is the ability to endure crushing pressure, which is tribulation, that forges a proven or a tested character. So these are the three elements that lead us into four principles that are found in these first five verses. Next slide. And they are these. Justification by faith means that we have peace with God, but we have tribulation in this world. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. You will have troubles. Justification produces a peace with God, but tribulation in the world, because believers' lives are spiritual. So we're going to struggle with a lot of things in life once we come to faith in Christ. Secondly, unbelievers have peace in the world. And you're here this morning, maybe here, maybe watching. Well, this means nothing to me. We learned in John 3 this morning. In fact, turn with me there. Brother Gordon was teaching. Turn back to John 3 just for a moment. Look at verse 18, then I want to look at the very last verse in John 3, and it says, Jesus speaking, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. That word abides means takes up residence in him, lives on him. That's what it means. The word abide is found a number of times in the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, I'm going to come in and abide with you. I'm going to take up residence in you by the Spirit of God. Well, those that do not have the Spirit of God have the wrath of God that takes up residence in them. Now, they have peace in the world, but they have the condemnation and tribulation with God because they are carnal, fleshly. That's what the word carnal means. Of the flesh, sarx is a Greek word. Of the flesh. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Because the Holy Spirit is eternal, believers, the peace of believers and the anguish and the condemnation of unbelievers is everlasting. Great news for those of us that know Jesus as our Savior. Not so much for the majority of the world. The Holy Spirit is God and is eternal. And the blessings of God are eternal. Doesn't change them 10,000 years down the road. And fourthly, our flesh is temporal. Mrs. Anderson was 94 years young. It's a long, long life. But she passed away. Mrs. Godsey, a number of years ago here at the church, you remember how old she was? She was 102. But she passed. Life is temporal. This life, or life, is temporal. So the tribulation of the righteous and the peace of the unrighteous are temporal. They're temporary. So these four wonderful principles seen in these first five verses. So back with me now to Romans chapter 5. Now, Paul in verse 5 begins to introduce what most people think is the greatest attribute of God. Oh, God's so loving. Yes, he is. In fact, God's love is so antithetical to the way we think that he loves ungodly sinners. Humanly speaking, we cannot prioritize God's attributes. We like to. We'd like to say that God's love is his greatest attribute. But all of God's attributes, which include his holiness and his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness and his justice, are the same because God does not rank character traits like you and I do. So God's love will proceed from and be in concert with all of his other far-reaching character traits. Paul has already said in verse 2 that we stand on the stability of grace. And then he reminds us in those following verses that because we stand on the stability of grace, that God's love is received by grace alone. Grace alone moves God to present to us his love in his Spirit. God's love is not looked or not fixed upon us based on merit, our merit. For God loves the ungodly. And the Bible says that hypocrites and unrighteous will have no place in the New Jerusalem. He loves based on who he is. God's love makes us willing to endure tribulation. And if you're listening, say amen. If we reject God's grace, we reject God's love. Faith, grace, love are together. If we for a moment think that our merit will reach the measure of who God is, and he will love us because of what he sees in us, then we've rejected grace, and the love of God is not in us. The rejection of God's love will make us unwilling to endure tribulation. And because of this, we will be unstable and not have God's Spirit. Unstable people. The New Testament is chock-a-block full of warnings about false teachers. And the reason that the writers of the New Testament, Jesus himself included, warned about false prophets and wolves that will make their way into the sheep is because they bring in instability. We need to know what we believe so that we will be stable people. And this means we need to know what the Word says about God's love. And we need to know it in light of what is taught biblically. Augustine said, as he was writing about this particular chapter, he said, step by step, Paul leads us toward love, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then shows us thereby that we must ascribe all that we might claim for ourselves to God, who by grace alone grants us his Spirit. Now, in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, there the radical love of God, notice what he says, verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because it's not a verb, it's a noun. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been gushed out, overflows in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul has defined tribulation as a spiritual exercise, and anyone born again of God will endure some measure of spiritual tribulation. We're not talking about disease or surgery. We're talking about a spiritual tribulation. And we talked last Sunday about what have you endured for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been misjudged because of your stand in grace for Jesus Christ? Have you been misrepresented? And as a pastor and a preacher, I know that. Quite often people will take what I say, and instead of talking to the pastor about it, they'll go talk to someone else and say, well, I can't endure that, which is just a sign of gross immaturity. Have you been misrepresented? Have you been assaulted by friends and family and by demons and devils, which move through friends and family, by the way? Have we been accused and abused wrongly? That's what Paul's talking about when he mentions tribulation. So now he writes to this church, small church, and he's basically focusing on a remarkable description of God's love. And he said God's love has been shed abroad. It has been poured out. It has been gushed out by the Spirit of God into our hearts. A few years ago, we had the privilege of being in Yellowstone. And we went to there are two major waterfalls in Yellowstone. One called the big or the major Yellowstone Fall, the other one called the small Yellowstone Fall. Pretty good. Must have been a Baptist that named them. Big and small. Major or whatever they call. But anyway, we saw them both in the falls of the Yellowstone River. And as we watched, and this was June of 2011, does that sound right? Anyway, that winter, Yellowstone had record snows. No global warming then. In fact, there were portions of Yellowstone that had over 700 inches of snow. Now do the math. I can't do it, but you do the math. It's a lot of snow. And in June, we have pictures of making our way through the southern portion of Yellowstone. By the way, the southern portion of Yellowstone is the most elevated portion. So we made our way through there, and we have pictures of trying to reach to the top of the snow that had been piled up by the plows, and you couldn't. In June! And so all this runoff from the snows in Yellowstone were pouring into the Yellowstone River, and the falls, you could see the water gushing through in the springtime. The falls expand considerably because of the melting snows. And they gushed over rocks into the river below. This is the love that God pours out to those that are his children. Now, God's love is gifted to us. It's not born in us. We were not born with the love of God. We were born to hate God. We were born condemned. But God's love is gifted because of His grace. Now, we need to know in our heads that we're loved. But we also need to know in our hearts that the Spirit has given us the experience of God's love. It is something that gushes out to His children. Do you understand this in your life, believer? The magnitude of the role of the experience of the love of God in your life. It is a foundation, and it's the reason that our hope can be sure and not be put to shame. Notice what he says, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because... So we can take an antithetical position on that. Hope would disappoint if we did not have the love of God. Because the love of God is poured out to us. We can be shamed without hope in Jesus Christ. In fact, our experience in hope can be a sham. We may have made a profession of faith in Jesus because we wanted to have a long life. Or we wanted just solely to escape hell. Or we wanted to be prosperous. But that's a sham. And that's not what Paul is writing to the church at Rome. Remember now, these folks lived on the average of 30 to 40 years. Now, occasionally, some may have made it to 80 or 90. John the Apostle, we think, was well into his 90s before he died. But that was a rarity. So the hope was not based on health. That could be a sham. And secondly, our experience of hope may be real, but over time we lose the focus of the love of God, and we, as Jesus taught in the parable of the salt or the sower, fall by the wayside. It becomes too arduous to live the Christian life. And then we surmise, well, God doesn't really love me, or God doesn't exist at all. And there are, unfortunately, those that have made a profession of faith. And today, even though they might not say that they live atheistic or agnostic lives, are agnostic about the love of God. Is that you this morning? You listening via the internet? So, Paul showed us that God can help us with the first threat in verse 3, where we glory in tribulation. God does put His children through the fires of suffering because He put His Son through the fires of suffering. And if we're going to be Christ-like, we will endure the furnace of the sufferings that God tests us with. That's one of the things we talked about previous slide, in the character of who God is. And when we come to these trials, and the love of God is poured out in our hearts, and we can grasp the reality through the Word of God, guess what? Then we can say, I have come to this point. My faith in Jesus Christ is real. It did not fail. My hope survived the fire. And now I can love God in the way that God intended. What a great and great, wonderful truth. Now, Paul's been spending a great deal of time talking about justification. And he continues in this passage talking about justification. But now he's going to begin another subject. Next slide, if you would, brother. Sanctification. By the way, you and I had nothing at all to do with our justification except believe. That's it. We came to Christ in faith. We have nothing at all to do with our justification. The work of God is the beauty of His salvation. And if God is sovereign in anything, He's sovereign in salvation. Here is where you and I, because we've been born again, collaborate with the Spirit. Sanctification. Now, the first definition there is pretty long, pretty theological, but it's a good one, by the way. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Now, God's grace is always free, but it's never cheap. So being sanctified, set apart, is another word. We'll talk about that a little later. Whereby we are renewed and the whole man, not just part of it, the whole man. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. You see, you and I as human beings can never get away from this, the image of God. We're made in His image. Great deal of talk today about racism. Because of God's image, every person of every tribe and every kindred and every nation and every race is made in this image. And because of our sin, everyone's portrayal of the image of God has been marred and needs to be restored. That's what Paul talked about. Verse 12, we've been reconciled. So sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now this is key. And Paul's going to spend a great deal of time, chapter 6 and 7, talking about dying to sin. The mortification of sin. The great Baptist John Owen wrote a book about the mortification of sin. And we're going to use some of that when we get to those chapters. Die to sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. So sanctification means that the longer we live and grow in grace through the Holy Spirit, the more we abhor sin in our life, and the more we abhor sin in other people's lives. God never accepts sin. He doesn't cover it over. The God-man Jesus Christ died to satisfy God's wrath. And God will pour out His wrath on those that do not love His Son. So we're sanctified by God's free grace. Wonderful truth. Secondly, sanctification is an ongoing transformation. Turn with me to Romans 12. All of this, marvelous, marvelous epistle taught to the church at Rome. You see, you don't need a lot of people to have the Spirit of God present. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus said, I will be in the midst of you. And the great dissertation of the Spirit of God, Jesus made basically to 11 guys. Judas had left in John 13 through 16. Notice what Paul says. This is a summary. We're now coming down off the bridge. Remember, we started up the bridge in Romans chapter 1 through verse 16, then verse 17. We started up the doctrinal bridge. And then this runs all the way through verse 36 of chapter 11. And now we're starting down the bridge. Therefore, chapter 5 said therefore, chapter 12 says therefore. When God says therefore, we ought to look and see what it's there for. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That doesn't stop. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how does a transformation occur? I want to be transformed. How does it occur? Within a maintained consecration that produces real righteousness, not hypocritical righteousness, not a self-righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Because of our relationship with the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Bible calls this holiness. So, it's an ongoing transformation. Now, the concept in our life, go back now to Romans 5. The concept in our life is not that sin is eradicated. It is not. Nor is sin tolerated by God. It's never tolerated. God is angry with a sinner every day. Every single day. You hear this morning? No, not Jesus as your Savior. God is angry with you because you're a sinner. He loves you in Jesus Christ, but he's angry with you. And until we come to a point to where we agree with God that we are ungodly, we'll not be saved. Now, he desires to save sinners. And he came to seek and to save the lost. As we move through this passage, sin is not merely eradicated in our life, or is it counteracted in our life? But this divinely wrought character changes us. There's the word, change. Free grace does not mean you stay as you are and you believe in Jesus. That's not what free grace is. Free grace means that God has gifted you by the love of the Holy Spirit to change, and you will change, freeing us from sinful habits and forming us in Christ-like affections, in our dispositions, and in our virtues. Now, sanctification essentially means that we as believers are set apart permanently for God. And we are set apart permanently for God because of Calvary. We're entering the Passion season. And the gospel, if you're listening, say amen. The gospel is not only the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is justification by faith. The gospel is brought to a knowledge of God's grace alone that saves us in Jesus Christ. The gospel is scripture alone. All of this encompasses the gospel. And so what we've done in our churches today is we said, all you need to do is believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't need to learn any of this other stuff. Don't complicate my life, preacher. Help us. God, help us. If that were the case, the Bible would be about this thing. So, Paul writing to this church deeply, as I said, the book of Romans will challenge us in a lot of our misconceptions about the Word of God. So God wants us to be separated to him because he is separated to us. God's radical love gushes out to his children. And God's radical love causes believers to grow to be holy like Christ. Turn with me back to the book of Leviticus. By the way, the book of Leviticus, the word holy is found more times in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. So there's a purpose to the reason for the book. Oh, preacher, look at all of this stuff that's found there. And do I really need to read the book of Leviticus? You should. And not only should you should want to. That's what sanctification is. Look, if you would, at verse... Now, this is an interesting thing. In this chapter, Moses is writing about foods that are forbidden and unforbidden. So it's interesting that this is a food chapter. So you folks that like, maybe some of you guys, but if you like diets, here it is. This is the supreme diet right here. It's God's diet. But notice in verse 24, he starts to talk about unclean animals. If you would, let's pick up here with verse 41. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, and whatever has many feet among all the creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. It has to do with earth. They're close to the earth. What does the word earth mean? From the earth. It means pagan. What did the Canaanite people do? They were pagan people. Why? Because they ate everything that wasn't tied down. God says you are to be set apart. You are to be different. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Now, why? For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. That's the Old Testament word for sanctification. You consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy. You to be set apart. You are to be different. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Second time, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Well, this was all eliminated when Jesus died in the New Testament. You think? Well, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're putting us back under the law. No. We're reiterating what the Old Testament... By the way, when you start to segregate the Old Testament from the New Testament, you are damaging the Word of God. Now, we're not saved by the law. Paul's been very clear about that. Jesus was very clear about that. But the law is given to us so that we know that there is a distinction between God's people and the rest of the world. Look, if you would, at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. What do we know about Peter? Peter was one of the most compassionate, easy to get along with guys that you ever want to meet. He never had an opinion. He always kind of stood in the back, and whenever there was Jesus asked questions, John stepped forward or James stepped forward. Peter just stayed in the back all the time. Right? Right? No. Peter is the quintessential Baptist. I'm here, I'm right. This is the way I understand it, Lord. And it's interesting because when you read the epistles of Peter, you do find a very compassionate man. Why? Because he had been sanctified. And he writes beautifully. In fact, in the Greek, the language in Peter is the highest grammar found in the New Testament. So say what you will about an ignorant fisherman, the man was pretty sharp. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace. There you go, rest your hope, stable. that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. There it is. Holy. You also will be holy in all your conduct. You also will be. Peter's not saying, and if you feel like it sometime, you can try to be a little bit holy. But don't be too much holy, because the world will say, you're a holy roller. The world will say, oh, look at that person. They are judgmental. You hear that? You think God's judgmental, by the way? Think Jesus is judgmental? He is the judge and adjudicator of all the earth. So, yes. Be you holy, also in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Why does the Bible talk about God's Holy Spirit? And why are we told that we can be holy? And I would to God we could get into this, but it's going to take me a while to outline this particular thought process that is here. So this morning, let's wrap this up by this, by focusing on this. Sanctification is brought to us because we're justified. John Calvin said, no one is ever going to be sanctified without first being justified. So the act of God of justification takes place first, and then we move into sanctification. The Trinity is holy, but they're not separate from themselves. They're separate from you and I. They are, as Isaiah says, totally other. But they're never separated from themselves. Yet the Bible speaks of God as being holy. The Bible speaks of Jesus as being holy. And the Bible speaks of the Spirit as being holy, separated from you and I, but never separated from each other. And so God has been holy, God Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has been holy long before this universe was ever created. He didn't become holy just because he had a creation. And he didn't have a need to make anything. His love gushes out because he wants to share the love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants to share that love with you and I. We didn't read John 3:35, we read John 3:36 this morning, but as Gordon was teaching, it came to my mind. In John 3:35, it says, because the Father loves the Son, he loves himself in a way that you and I will never understand. In a way that is not selfish. In a way that is not narcissistic. In a way where God is not taking a selfie of himself every 30 seconds. God loves himself. He loves his Son. And the love that is shared between Father and Son produces the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. When God gushes out his love to us, he wants to deposit that overwhelming love and change us from ungodly sinners into little Jesuses that run all over the world. That's how much he loves his son. Do you love God in the same manner he loves you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture. What a beautiful and marvelous teaching and understanding of who you are in love to each one of us. We thank you that we can know and have hope in this life based upon the solidity of your grace as taught in your word. Now, Father, there may be those here this morning that do not know your Savior. And so we pray especially that you would be with them, that they would see themselves as sinners. And Father, that as they see themselves as sinners, they would be willing to repent of their sins and fall in the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. May the love of God and the Spirit of God be shed abroad in their hearts. As believers today, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. As believers today, Lord Jesus, we pray that we'd understand that we've been set apart to bear the image of God in a lost and dying world. And so we pray especially, Father, for those as believers, that we would commit our lives afresh and anew as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Have your sweet will, your divine way this morning, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The invitation is always simple. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is Jesus and not just the words death, burial, and resurrection. It's a person that died in order that we might be redeemed, forgiven of our sins, was buried. And the reason that that is mentioned in Scripture is because he died. He didn't pass out. He died. The Romans were pretty good at knowing when people died. And gloriously, he was resurrected back to life. Now, that's the promise that God has given. That's the hope that God has given to us in Jesus Christ for all who are willing to say, Lord, I repent of my sin. There is no hope for me except Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to accept him as Savior. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a private prayer room and there introduce you to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and the Lord has spoken to you, you need to make your way out of the pew so that we can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may be here this morning as a believer, and you know the Lord is Savior, but perhaps you need to follow him in believers' baptism. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I would remind you that we are set apart to take this. Only born again, blood washed, baptized believers. Why baptized, preacher? Because that's the first step of obedience. For someone to say, I love Jesus and won't submit to baptism is a contradiction in what the New Testament teaches. Set apart. We want you to partake of that. So if you're here this morning, the Lord's leading you, you know the Lord, perhaps you need to make that profession of faith. We encourage you to do that as a child of God. As we move through these verses, we're going to see that God expects his love to be reciprocal, turned over, so that we will enjoy the love that he enjoys with himself. What number, Brother Mike? 281. The Lord spoke, and won't you come as we